We have about a half as many people as we normally would on a Sunday, but that does not then mean that our God is not worthy of our worship and praise. We are thankful for him for sure. So we are going to be going over a fairly well-known text today, but before we do, why don't we pray and then we'll begin the sermon for today. Lord, we thank you for being able to come to you, to be able to worship you with one another, Lord. We thank you that you have given us your word so that we know how to live a life that is honoring to you, that you have given us examples in your word of those who have lived before us, who continue to the end of their lives in a way that is honoring to you. And I pray that we would emulate that example that they have given us, Lord, and that we would desire to honor you in the way that they have. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you would like to, you can turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, it's a relatively well-known chapter in the book of the Bible. And the thing that prompted me to study it and to preach on it was actually Sunday school in and of itself, because we had gone over it some months back, and I thought that is actually a really interesting chapter that I would like to go into more depth with the church as a whole. So Daniel chapter 3. But before we read the text, I want to let you know about three men. Their names were Thomas Hudson, Thomas Carman, and William Seaman. They lived during the reign of who is known as Queen Bloody Mary. In 1558, they were ultimately executed at what is called Lorlord's Pit. Lorlord was actually a derisive term for those who followed the teachings of John Wycliffe, and they were viewed as being uneducated by the nobility of their time. The story goes in the Fox's Book of Martyrs as this: the spot of execution was called Lorlord's Pit, without Biscate at Norwich, in other words, outside the gate. After joining together in humble petition to the throne of grace, they rose, went to the stake, and were encircled with their chains. To the great surprise of the spectators, Hudson slipped from under his chains and came forward. A great opinion prevailed that he was about to recant. Others thought he wanted further time in the meantime. His companions at the stake urged every promise and exhortation to support him. The hopes of the enemies of the cross, however, were disappointed. The good man, far from fearing the smallest personal terror at the approaching pangs of death, was only alarmed that his Savior's face seemed to him hidden from him. Falling upon his knees, his spirit wrestled with God, and God verified the words of his Son, "Ask, and it shall be given." The martyr rose in ecstasy of joy and exclaimed, "Now I thank God I am strong, and care not what man can do to me." With an unfurled countenance, in other words, he was no longer sad, he replaced himself under the chain, joined his fellow sufferers, and with them suffered death to the comfort of the godly and the confusion of Antichrist. The fact that he was willing to go back under the chain willingly in and of his own volition is a remarkable testimony in and of itself. In the same similar story, we have a similar story given to us in Daniel chapter 3 of three men who, much like these men, showed great bravery to those that were around them. And in the face of certain death, they were willing to face the persecution that was coming to them. They were willing to face the death that was going to face them. The book of Daniel itself was written in 530 to 540 BC. There had been a time in 722 BC where the southern kingdom was ultimately taken over by the Assyrian kingdom. Or I'm sorry, the northern kingdom was taken over by the Assyrian kingdom. And the southern kingdom fell in 605 BC following the Battle of Carchemish, when Egypt and Assyria were ultimately defeated by Babylon. And in the book of Daniel, God wants us to know something very clearly. He wants us to know that he is sovereign even over the kingdoms of the world. Chapter 1, verse 2, it says very clearly, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," referring to Nebuchadnezzar. with some of the vessels of the house of God. It was the Lord who ultimately gave over the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, to Babylon, and no one else. It was ultimately in God's hands. The purpose of writing the book of Daniel was to encourage the exiles during their time in Babylon that God was in control over every ruler and every action that they had made. It is stated in Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 through 21 this way: "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes and seasons, he removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." When Jerusalem had fallen to Babylon, it was very easy to conclude that God had no longer been in power. It was easy to conclude that the God of Israel had been taken over by another kingdom. They themselves thought that God, or they could have thought that God, was no longer powerful enough to handle the Babylonian Empire. It was thought, our common practice of conquering during this time was for the Jews to, or for the conquering kingdom to take the Jews and to have them go and be brought into the Babylon. It was thought that they could be used, or the people that were there to be used for the purpose of, or the people that were there to be used for the purpose of being used by the kingdom. They would have taken Daniel, they would have taken Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they would have taken them for the purpose of indoctrinating them, trying to get them to be in service to Babylon. Their idea would have been, if we can get them to agree with us, if we can teach them in such a way so that they can be brought under our wing, they then can be used in that country, in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom, for Babylon's own purposes. They wanted to use them, indoctrinate them, and then use that as a means of bringing the people under their control that were left in Jerusalem. The southern kingdom of Judah was being exiled for 70 years in Babylon because of its refusal to observe the seven-year Sabbath set forth in Leviticus 25, 2 through 4. They have been told that if you are in the southern kingdom and if you continue to practice or not to practice the Sabbath, you will be exiled for 70 years. The reason for the 70 years that was given, it was that they, for 490 years, refused to practice the year-long Sabbath in Israel. So God, in response for those 70 years that they did not give a Sabbath to the land, he then used that as a time period for them to be exiled into Babylon. God promised that he would kick them out of their land if they continued to disobey. In Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12, it says, "The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." Jeremiah 29 through 10 through 12 says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you." God is making it clear to them, even before they went into exile, that he was in control of the land. He was in control of the circumstances that they were in. He was in control of the people who were going to take them over, and he was in control of the situation that they had found themselves in, even in their own sin. By the time the events of Daniel 3 take place, Daniel had been established to a high level in the kingdom. It would have been something similar to a combination of a chief of staff and mayor of Washington, D.C. It would have been something that was of great power during that time. He was given that power, and when he was given that power, he asked for Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to allow Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as their names were given in in Babylon, he had asked him to elevate them to a high-level authority as a favor for being able to interpret their dream. So Nebuchadnezzar, after having the dream revealed to him in chapter 2, gave these three men a high level of authority after Daniel had interpreted his dream for them. Nebuchadnezzar himself actually had inherited the kingdom of Babylon from his father, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, by Daniel 3, was actually the most powerful man on the entire planet. He would have become the most prolific, at the same time, one of the most prolific builders in the entire world and up to this date. Trying to figure out when the dating of Daniel chapter 3 is somewhat difficult to do. There are some who say that it was 2 to 3 years after the events of Daniel chapter 2. Others say that it was more than likely 16 to 20 years after Daniel chapter 2. Most commentators I came across lean toward 16 to 20 years after Daniel chapter 2. Part of the reason being that the third exile took place in 586 BC, and Jerusalem had finally been permanently defeated by Nebuchadnezzar by that time. In chapter 3, verse 1, we read, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. The thing that would have prompted King Nebuchadnezzar to build this statue in particular is fairly clear given the events of Daniel chapter 2. In that chapter, we read that a dream had been given to Nebuchadnezzar. He had been in this dream told that there was he had seen a statue, and the statue had different layers of gold, of silver, of bronze. Another layer, the bottom layer was made of clay at the very bottom. And he himself was told in the dream that his kingdom was going to be replaced by another kingdom. There's no doubt that when he had found that out, that he was fearful. His heart no doubt sank when he was told by Daniel the interpretation of the dream. It says in verse 39 of chapter 2, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. There's no doubt that King Nebuchadnezzar did not want to hear those words. He had risen to such a level of prominence in the world and following the life of his father. He had managed to take over the Assyrian kingdom. He had managed to defeat even the Egyptians. And he would have been, having heard these words, devastated by the idea that his kingdom was going to ultimately be taken over by another kingdom. And as we will see, he eventually hardened his heart according to this chapter. There is no doubt because of this the motive of King Nebuchadnezzar in building the statue. He wanted to make it clear that his kingdom would continue. And not only did he make the head of gold like it was in chapter 2, he made the entire body of the statue of gold. This was his way of defying the interpretation that Daniel had given him. He wanted to make clear in his own mind that he was going to continue to reign. He was no doubt fearful of losing his kingdom, and he was going to do everything he could to make sure that his kingdom continued even after his life. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1 goes on to give us the dimensions of the statue of itself. Most of your translations, I believe, use the term cubit. That would have been about from your elbow to the tip of your finger, the average man's length, about 18 inches. So using that as the measurement of 18 inches, this would have been about 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. That would have been a huge statue, even in our times. Now the issue is that with that measurement, it actually makes a very weird shape. It would have been a very elongated man. And no doubt included a base, probably about 20 to 35 feet tall, that was used as the support for the structure of the statue itself. Now when it says that it was made of gold, we don't believe it was actually entirely made of gold. This language that is used is actually used in Exodus 39, verse 38, when it says that the golden altar itself was actually overlaid with gold. It was made of wood and then overlaid with gold. It's likely that this was either a wooden structure overlaid with gold, or more than likely a brick structure overlaid with gold. Even though that would be the case, it would have been extremely costly to do this. He no doubt took all the money that he had collected from the various kingdoms that he had taken over, those vassal kingdoms that were required to give him payment, took that, used it for the purpose of making this huge statue. It would have been extremely costly, and it also would have been extremely extravagant for that time, and even during our time. I don't know if any of you have seen it. I'm sure some of you have traveled all the way to the other side of the state, and you've seen the Dignity statue. And if you've been there, it's actually it's much wider than this statue would have been, but that one's only 50 feet tall, and it kind of gives you an idea of just how huge the statue would have been if you have seen it. And the verse goes on, he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Likely, this would have been a plain about 6 miles southeast of Babylon, the city of Babylon. It would have allowed for people who were traveling to Babylon to see the statue as they came closer and closer to the city. They would have been able to see it, actually, even with this distance and because of the flat terrain, they likely would have been able to see the top of it, at least, from the city of Babylon itself. It would have been a huge contrast to the landscape of the time, considering gold contrasted with the color of the green and the brown desert that's right in that area as well. So as people approached the city, they no doubt would have been impressed with the grandeur and the might of Nebuchadnezzar as they came closer and closer to the city. One thing I've been told not to do, because I'm still a little wet behind my ears when it comes to preaching, is that you don't want to do a data dump. That means you don't want to share with everybody everything that you've learned when you've studied. You just want to give them the main information. Well, I can't help myself, so I'm going to have to do it to one degree or another. So I do have a few slides I would like to show you if we can have those up. This right here is actually the Ishtar Gate. That was built by Nebuchadnezzar himself. If you're interested, you actually can go online. They have one of those 360-degree walkthroughs of this museum in Berlin. They took it apart when they were doing excavation in the city of Babylon. They actually hid it in barrels as they took it to the city. Then they rebuilt it in the museum here itself. You'll notice on there are images. Those were actually images, one of them being Ishtar, hence why it's called the Ishtar Gate. This would have been the main entrance into Babylon is what they would have seen, this particular gate. This is actually only the front side of it. There's a back side to it. But right over here, we don't know where it originally was. You can't see it, obviously. But right over here, it's interesting. Nebuchadnezzar himself was actually somewhat of a prolific writer. He himself wrote the reason why he built the gate, the reason it had been sinking. He has this huge inscription just right to the left here. It's actually very interesting. If you want to show the next slide. The next one here is actually of what it would have looked like. The picture itself is just the first section here. There was actually a second part to the gate itself. This would have been the grand procession heading into the city as you would go into the city. The city walls were about 11 miles long. It was actually fairly impressive. If you're interested, actually, Nate Torberson, he's not here today. He's out vacationing. But he was actually at the city of Babylon. He confirmed that all. And if you'll notice right here, this is actually going to play into our text. There are lots and lots of bricks on the wall itself. If you go to the city of Babylon, what you see is bricks. There's bricks everywhere. It's actually one of the main reasons why we believe that the interior of the statue itself was made of bricks. It was easy to use, could have supported the weight of the gold and of the statue. And they also made a lot of it. And as we will see, they made a lot of it with kilns or with furnaces. So you can take that down for now. So there's no doubt that Nebuchadnezzar, being a polytheist, one of his prolific buildings, he's known, thought to have built the Hanging Gardens. The Ishtar wall at that time was actually considered to be one of the seven wonders of the world by some people, including the Hanging Gardens. If you want to show the next slide. This is Nebuchadnezzar. And on this, there's actually an inscription. It's one of the only images that we have of Nebuchadnezzar. On the right side there, you can barely make it out. What he's pointing to there is actually the uh, a, a ziggurat that he would have made for his god Marduk. This would have been one of the many gods that he worshipped, and he made many buildings, and this is one of them. There's the square. You can see the square there to this day where that thing was built at. So Nebuchadnezzar himself was a prolific builder, and I believe one of the motives for his building was actually because of the dream and his belief system. His father, and you can take the slide down, his father had a huge influence on his thinking, Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar was an interesting character in and of himself. He actually, interestingly, built a statue of himself. And as I will try to argue, that this statue was actually a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Nabopolassar was a man who ruled Babylon itself. He was one of the main characters that took over Assyria. And he himself wrote, "The one who is loyal to Baal," so obviously one of his gods, the main god, "his foundations will endure. The one who is loyal to the son of Baal will go on forever. When the wall becomes dilapidated and you address its disrepair in the same manner as I found the inscription of a king who preceded me and did not alter its location, find my own inscription and place it alongside your inscription. By order of Marduk," that would be the temple that we just looked at, "the great Lord, whose order is not revoked, may your honor be established in perpetuity." In other words, Nebuchadnezzar was taught, if you don't want your kingdom to fall, like Daniel had told him his kingdom would fall, you are to do a few things. One, you want to build great places for the gods. You want to build these ziggurats. You want to build in order to show honor to the gods. Another thing that in order to solidify his kingdom in contrast to what Daniel had told him, he wanted to show that he was more powerful than those who were around him. They in his battles with various places, he defeated different gods, he defeated different cities, and in his mind, he defeated their gods. He showed that their gods were more powerful than the God of Israel. He wanted to make clear that he was more powerful, that his gods were more powerful than the gods that they had taken over of the various cities that he had defeated. While we can't know for certain, our understanding of religious thinking was not necessarily a Babylonian god. It could be that the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had built was just simply a Babylonian god. It's possible. But I think it's more likely that the image itself was actually an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. There are a couple of reasons why we believe this to be the case. And in verse 12, we see that the verbiage that is used indicates that there's a difference between the gods that are being worshipped and there's a difference between the statue itself that is being worshipped. One commentator says, "We notice that the charge of the Chaldeans was that these Jews do not serve your gods or worship the golden image. This text tends to confirm both that the image is a political matter more than a religious, and that it is a statue of Nebuchadnezzar, because there is a distinction between the gods and the statue. Note that two different verbs are used, and that if the charge were they were not worshiping this statue as a god, the accusation would probably have put gods in the singular, thus equating the two. They do not serve your god, i.e., they do not worship the golden image." There seems to be a distinction between the gods of Nebuchadnezzar and this image itself. It struck me that Daniel is not clear as to what this image was. He isn't exactly 100% clear as to why this would have been. And I think one person made a good argument. They said that the fact that Daniel wasn't being descriptive of this image was actually in obedience to Scripture itself. In Deuteronomy, we don't have to read it, Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 31, we're told that they did not take care, or it says in verse 30, "Take care that you be not ensnared to follow them that after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods?" It's very likely that Daniel, in wanting to be obedient to Scripture itself, did not give us a vast explanation as to what this image was itself. So Daniel is somewhat vague in his description. although we can get certain hints that this was likely an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. So verse 3 states as to how this dedication of the statue looked. Verse 3 of Daniel chapter 3. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. This would have included everyone at every level of government. It would have been everything as far as we're concerned, everything from the mayor to the city councilman, from the governor to the state representatives. It would include everything from the people who were in charge of the various provinces. It would include everyone who was in charge of the various levels of the military. They would have been, and this would have been a huge group of people. And it says all the officials of the provinces. Something that has been interestingly noted is that one of the officials, one of the highest ranking officials at this time, would have actually been Daniel himself. And in fact, in the entire chapter, reading Daniel chapter 3, it doesn't even give us who, or it doesn't even tell us where the author is during this time. I find it unlikely that Daniel would have been willing to bow down to the image itself, as some people have argued as to why he wasn't mentioned in this particular text. I think more than likely the reason being that he was overseeing Babylon itself. As someone who would have been in charge over the city of Babylon, he would have been someone that was overseeing all the issues that were going on in Babylon. Daniel 2:48 says, "Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." So there's a little doubt that he may have been out on business. He may have been out traveling. He probably was actually just in the city of Babylon itself because he had to oversee what was going on there. One of the things that inevitably sticks out is the repetition that is used by Daniel in this text. I'm even avoiding reading it because it is so repetitious to some degree. The issue is that Daniel himself had used that same style of repetition. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 31, verse 34, 41, 43, 45, he continually uses the words, "you say." And in chapter 7, he uses the word, "I saw," in verses 2, 4, 6, 7, 9, 11, 13, and 21. Daniel would use this prolifically when it came to writing out lists. And it's interesting because this method of writing was actually very common in Babylon during this time. They would have used this as a way of communicating different bits of information. And in this case, Daniel is trying to convey to us the grandeur of this event. He was trying to convey to us all the pomp and the circumstance that would have surrounded this. Everyone at every level of government was there. Everyone that was anybody was going to be at this dedication of the statue from various parts of the Babylonian Empire. And also, this is interesting as a side point, this would have been a very subtle proof of the authorship of the book of Daniel. There are some liberal theologians who try to argue that the book of Daniel was not actually written in 530 BC, but was more than likely written in 540 BC. They would try to argue that it was probably written in about the 200s BC. And the reason they would have made this argument is simply that the information contained in the book of Daniel was too accurate to what had taken place. They argue that since the information, particularly in Daniel chapter 8 and in Daniel chapter 11, since that information is too accurate as to what actually took place later in the future, the actual dating of the book of Daniel should be closer to the 200s after those things took place. And that is literally the extent of the argument. In other words, it's just too accurate. It has to be later. It does not work in our system of thinking, is what they would argue. However, the fact that Daniel himself uses this very form of list making is a very subtle proof that Daniel had written this during the reign of Babylon, or about 530 to 540 BC. So when you read through that list, even though it can be difficult to read through, it is a proof of, one, the authorship of when Daniel was written, and it also shows us the pomp and the circumstance that was surrounding this particular event of the dedication of the statues. The list we see of government officials, as I said, would include everything from military officials to rulers of the provinces, judges, treasurers, and it also would have included every language that was spoken during this time. We see it in the fact that they are told in the verse, or in this chapter, that they would have it, that they were being told in all of their languages. And it also would have consisted of a large variety of different religious systems and a large variety of ethnicities during this time. And this group, because of how big that Babylonian army or Babylonian empire was, this group likely consisted of thousands of people. One of the reasons that we know this to be the case is the text itself says that when everyone was to bow down to the image, King Nebuchadnezzar didn't see the three that had bowed or who had not bowed. If you have a large group of people bowing down, or even a smaller group of people, it's kind of hard, or easy rather, to figure out that someone isn't bowing. When these people bowed down, they would have stuck out like a sore thumb. So that's an indication that this would have been a very large group of people. Even in a group of a couple hundred people, you can catch someone not bowing. But if you have thousands, it's a little more difficult to do so. The musical instruments that were being used in this, in Daniel chapter 3, from every corner of the Babylonian army, would have been from every corner of the Babylonian empire. These weren't just instruments that were used in the city of Babylon itself, or even in the cities that surrounded the city of Babylon. These were instruments that would have been used in the various places that had been taken over by King Nebuchadnezzar. And in this dedication of the statue, these instruments were to be played. It more than likely was as a move of solidarity between the different peoples that were there. He's trying to get everyone to be united around this statue that he had made. So using the different instruments that were from various places would have made more than enough sense, because Nebuchadnezzar's motives was to solidify his rule as king of Babylon. Verse 3 says, "Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, 'You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace.' Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." For these people that were there, the polytheism was the dominant religion. This is before Islam. This is before Judaism became dominant. This is before Christianity. Polytheism was the dominant religion. And for a polytheist to go from one city who had one god, in this case Marduk, or to go to another city that had another god, it would not have been much of an issue for them to have worshipped the gods within that city. For them to worship one god and another god wouldn't have been an issue for them as it would be for us. It posed no moral dilemma for them that were present. The only people that would have posed any kind of dilemma for would have been the Jews themselves. But unlike the Jews, the people that were there, this would have shown no pang for conscience for them. They would not have been affected or hurt by it in any way. One commentator, Walvoord, says, "Such a display of officials was on the one hand a gratifying demonstration of the power of Nebuchadnezzar's empire, and on the other hand was significant as recognizing the deities who in their thinking were responsible for their victories. The worship of the image was intended to be an expression of political solidarity and loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar rather than an intended act of religious persecution." For Nebuchadnezzar, this was not an unreasonable request. For them to bow down to this image was not unreasonable. They thought of it as he would have thought of it as being just another act of worship to yet another object that was standing in front of them. He was simply asking for allegiance to himself and to the gods that had given him the power that he had. And also wouldn't have been that much of a stretch for those who were there to admit, yes, your God's more powerful because you managed to take over all this, all of these places. It was not an unreasonable request for King Nebuchadnezzar for him to ask that this take place. And it seemed perfectly reasonable. Unfortunately, when it comes to persecution today even, it's not unheard of when governments do persecute the church. When they do things that we would not want them to do, they think that it is perfectly reasonable. We just saw this even recently in regards to COVID-19. The request was, don't meet as churches because we don't want you to be sick. We don't want you to spread disease. It seemed to them to be a reasonable request. But instead, it resulted in the persecution of the church. While the request itself may be seem reasonable and the intent may not be to persecute those who are in the church, ultimately the response is often persecution from the government. We see the same thing even with regards to the LGBTQ movement and trying to get the government to prosecute those who are in opposition to it. They would say things like, well, it's not unreasonable for you to make a cake for that wedding. It's not unreasonable for you to take pictures of this or that. But because their desire that they think is reasonable goes against what Scripture commands us to do, as a result, persecution often ensues because of it. And we see this even in this text of Daniel chapter 3. So the command goes out in the various languages in Daniel chapter 3 to go and bow down to the image. And on cue, when the music begins to play, all the people that are there bow down and they begin to worship the golden image. And like we have seen, there are three men who will not bow down. And verse 8 continues, therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. The word Chaldeans itself can refer to two groups of people, one being the ethnic group Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar himself was actually a Chaldean. The Chaldeans would have been in that region of Babylon. They were around that area. That was his ethnicity, and it was the ethnicity of those who were in Babylon. The other group would have been those who were part of the magicians, or part of the group that would have been associated with giving counsel to the king. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 say, in the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. It is little doubt that this is actually the same group of people, these Chaldeans, in Daniel chapter 2 as the Chaldeans that are in Daniel chapter 3. And we know this for two reasons. One, they knew the name of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They knew who they were. And number two, they knew that the king had given them their position that they had in the kingdom. And which, by the way, they would have been put in positions over these Chaldeans. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been given a position in favor to Daniel because of his interpretation of the dream, and they would have been put over these particular Chaldeans. They apparently, as we will see, resented their promotion that they had been given. These men, according to verse 8, maliciously accused the Jews. Literal rendering of the Aramaic here is graphic in that it's the literal rendering of the word maliciously in verse 8 is eat their pieces. These Chaldeans were filled with jealousy for the positions that the Jews had been given, these Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they maliciously accused them. And it's interesting that Daniel himself had actually saved the lives of these men. They had been told that if they were not able to interpret the dream in chapter 2, that they would be killed. And it's interesting that the only favor that he asked was that his friends be raised to another level. And they should have had a certain level of reverence for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The reason being that if it wasn't for these men being in that position, they themselves would have been dead. They should have been killed. But because of Daniel, because of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego having been given these positions, they should have had a certain level of reverence for them, a certain level of thankfulness for them. But instead, they were jealous of the position that they had been given. Not only this, but they were maligning their superiors. They were maligning those who had been put in positions above them. Verse 12 says, "These men," in chapter 3, "these men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And while it was true they were not willing to bow down, while it was true they were not willing to worship the image itself, those things were true. It was not true that they did not pay any attention to the king. We see it every time that they are interacting with the king. They are, in fact, respectful towards the king, and they did, in fact, show him honor for the position that he was in. They did not look down on him. These three men did not look down on the king, nor had they treated him in a disrespectful way. So there's little doubt that Nebuchadnezzar himself understood that this was not the case. The king understood that that was not the case. And the reason that we know that is that when King Nebuchadnezzar is repeating the accusation that these three men had made, one thing that he omits in the accusation is whether or not they were showed no regard or showed no respect for the king. These three men had shown respect towards the king, and their intent was to incite anger in the king. They weren't looking to be truthful to the king. They were looking to get better positions in the kingdom, and they thought, we can get rid of these three men right now because they did not bow, and we can have them thrown into the furnace if we tell the king what took place. One commentator says, the second accusation, that they do not serve Nebuchadnezzar's gods, is more than merely a religious difference. The whole concept of a political loyalty of which the worship of the image was an expression is bound up in the idea that Nebuchadnezzar's gods have favored him and given him victory. The challenge Nebuchadnezzar's gods, therefore, is to challenge Nebuchadnezzar himself and to raise a question as to the political integrity of the three men accused. As proof of their suspicions, they charged Daniel's three companions with not worshiping the golden image. The arguments were calculated to arouse the anger of Nebuchadnezzar and to bring about the downfall of these three men, with the possibility that the Chaldeans themselves might be given greater authority in political affairs. And if you'll pay close attention, there's actually a subtle allusion here on the part of the Chaldeans. They themselves, when they were sitting here, they said in verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province." In other words, you remember in chapter 2, King, when you screwed up and had these three become or come into this position, they themselves were actually being somewhat subtly disrespectful to the king himself. So the intent of these men was to cause Nebuchadnezzar to fly into a fit of fury, and it worked very well. Verse 13 says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?'" Verse 15, "Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" This is Nebuchadnezzar's way of expressing, obviously, his polytheist views. He thinks that since his God had conquered Jerusalem, he thinks that since his gods have conquered these various cities, this had conquered the Assyrian territory, had defeated the kingdom of Egypt, he thinks that he is the most powerful and that his gods are the most powerful. And that because of that, he says, who will deliver you out of my hands? And the implication is he doesn't believe anyone will. It's interesting that a second chance had actually been given to these three men. If you read earlier in the chapter, it says that the moment you are, when anybody refuses to bow down to the image, they will immediately be thrown into the fiery furnace. Instead, Nebuchadnezzar seems to be reasoning with them. He wants them to still bow down. He's unwilling to fulfill what he had written that would take place. He was unwilling to do what he said he would do. And there's some speculation, I think probably one of the most likely reasons for his motives for giving a second chance would have been that he knew these three men. He knew who they were. He knew who they were because they were in his court. We know in chapter 2 that he was able to interact with them. He had some kind of a relationship with them. And we also know that a second chance would have been that he didn't want to appear to be unruly. He didn't want to ruin this huge event that had taken place. It was more than likely extremely costly for all these people to come to be part of this dedication. He wanted to show still allegiance and solidarity among the group of the people that were there. And the three men respond in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We have no need to answer you should not be taken as being a derisive or coarse comment by these three men. They were simply just saying, you are correct in your assessment that we were not willing to bow down. They were just saying, you are correct about what we did not do. And even, this is interesting, even in the most difficult of circumstances, they still didn't revile the king. Even in the most difficult of circumstances. I know I was just talking to Lance and we were upset about the gas prices and we're upset about the prices of everything going up in general. And it's very easy, and I know I'm guilty, of reviling those who are in authority over us because of the decisions that they make. But these three men, they did not revile the king. Verse 17 says, if this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They could have very easily been upset with the king. They could have said things like, you have destroyed Jerusalem. They could have been angry at him for what he had done. They could have told him, you took us captive. You taken from us our own families. You made us subjects without our permission. You have tried to tempt us on multiple occasions to sin against our God. And now you want us to bow down to you in this image. They very easily could have been derisive towards the king, but they chose to not revile him. They gave us a good example of Romans 13, verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So it is interesting that the salutation itself, typically they should have said when they began to speak to the king, they should have said, O king, live forever. And that's what we see in Daniel chapter 2, verse 4. We see it in Daniel 3, verse 9. But I think this is probably a subtle hint of the fear that these men no doubt were enduring during this time. If you think about it, the amount of pressure that was on them would have been immense. So during this time, these three men, they don't make it a question as to if God could save them. The issue at hand for them was whether God would save them. They didn't question God's ability. They did not question God's power. They simply questioned what God's will would be in this circumstance. In either way, they were committed to the outcome that God had for them. They knew and understood the promises that, one, God had made to Israel. They understood what God had written in Jeremiah 24, 4 through 7, which says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." Not only did they know that God was the promise-keeping God and that he had promised that Israel would be returned to the land, they also understood that God had authority over all men. That's one of the reasons why they were able to endure during this time and were willing to face death itself. Isaiah 40, verses 22 through 23 says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." These men understood that even in these circumstances that they were in, that God was still in control, no matter what came of their lives themselves. Daniel 4, verses 34 through 35, and we'll see who wrote this. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 says, As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." The amount of pressure that these three men were feeling was no doubt immense. They literally had thousands of people staring at them. They had the most powerful man in the entire earth who had complete power over their own lives, looking at them, telling them that he was about to take their lives. They in this pressure understood that they themselves were likely to die a very painful death. But they still remained faithful because they understood that God was faithful to them, to his people, and that he also was going to be faithful to them in the fact that they would, or it, that he was, that he would be faithful to them even in the face of death itself. Verse 19 tells us in chapter 3 of Daniel says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Now the question naturally arises, why was he so angry at these three guys? What was it that caused him to become so angry? It's interesting that the word expression there, when it says that his expression changed, is actually the same word that is used for the word image, referring to the image of the statue itself. So while the statue was stoic, maybe with a little grim on its face, Nebuchadnezzar himself was extremely angry. So what led him to this kind of anger? No doubt he was upset because he had invested a great deal of wealth into these three men. He had, in his mind, given them a life of power. He had given them a life of where everything they needed was offered to them. They were without any kind of need. They had been in his court. They had been given high positions, and that they were no doubt humiliating in front of these thousands of people, and that they were not willing to bow. And it's also interesting that instead of there being somebody just out in the crowd from some random city that they had just defeated some hundreds of miles away, the threat of his kingdom was actually coming from people in his own court. He was furious with them for defying his orders. He was furious with them for not being willing to submit to his orders. And verse 19 says, he ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times more than it usually was because of how indignant and angry he was towards these men. When the word 7 times is used, it does not mean that they had a thermostat on the furnace where they would tell, okay, now let's get it up to 7 times hotter. Nebuchadnezzar isn't saying, okay, exactly 7 times more than what it usually is. What his point is that this was an idiom that would have been used to indicate as hot as it can possibly get. We know that because of the Aramaic term that was used there. He's not saying 7 times more. He's saying get this furnace as hot as it possibly can get. And the furnace itself, if you want to show that next slide for me, the furnace itself is actually kind of interesting. This was actually pretty common to make the bricks that we saw earlier. And if you look at Babylon, there are bricks everywhere to this day. What they would have used was actually something very similar to this. We don't know for certain, obviously, but this is likely the kind of furnace that would have been used. There's an opening on the top and there's an opening on the side itself. So this furnace would have been there for one purpose, obviously, to make the bricks that were there, and also would have been used to melt down the gold. So for there to be a furnace in this location was not unusual. This was not a furnace that was explicitly built for the purpose of burning people up who wouldn't submit to King Nebuchadnezzar. This was a furnace that was actually put there for the purpose of building the statue itself, more than likely. So when they had this furnace here, it just served as a perfect place for someone to be executed who would not submit to him. This furnace was actually very efficient. It would have been able to smelt gold very easily. It would have gotten easily up to about 1,800 degrees, 1,900 degrees. And actually, to cremate a human body would have been about 1,400 degrees. So for someone to end up in that furnace, it would have been extremely hot. You can take it down now. So when he's making this threat, it's not an idle threat. We actually have we have another scripture where in Jeremiah 29:22, it says, because of them, this curse shall be used by the exiles from Judah and Babylon. The Lord makes you like Zedekiah, Ahab, whom the king, Nebuchadnezzar, roasted in the fire. So when it's saying that King Nebuchadnezzar is going to throw you in the fire, he was willing to do it. He had a track record for doing just that. Verse 20 goes on, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. And it's interesting that the three men were being disobedient to the king, and yet there were the mighty men that the king had told to bind them and to take them into the furnace. The men who were being obedient to the king in their sin were actually the ones who died. And the ones, as we will see, who were being disobedient to the king were actually the ones who lived. It's hard to miss that irony as you're reading through that. Then, verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? So the reason why he was able to see what was in the fire more than likely is that he was looking through the hole on the ground, looking through into the furnace from a distance, and that they were thrown into the furnace from the top. They answered and said to the king, true, O king, verse 25, he answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. It's very easy when you hear the word son of the gods to use our Trinitarian theology in trying to explain what was being seen by Nebuchadnezzar here. Nebuchadnezzar was not saying, I see Jesus walking in the fire, although that's possible. What he was saying was, I see someone that looks like a god walking in the fire that was not thrown into the fire. He even wants to make sure that he isn't going crazy because he asked those around him, were not three thrown into the fire? He was just making sure that there was not three, but he was actually seeing four. But at the same time, we don't know who this fourth person was. The text doesn't tell us. Some people argue that it was an angel, and that's possible. I personally lean towards that it was probably a pre-incarnate Christ, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. There are a handful of reasons, but one of the reasons being that it was not uncommon for the pre-incarnate Christ to appear in the Old Testament. We don't have time to go through it, but often when you hear the word angel of the Lord, those were actually pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus himself. It was not uncommon for Jesus to have been appearing in the Old Testament. And we also see that this could have been, and likely was, actually Jesus himself in the fire with the men. If you could imagine, they were probably a little bit ecstatic and happy when they didn't burn as they went down to the bottom. They were probably very surprised. They were probably very happy to see this random fourth person that was in the fire with them. I'm sure to some degree they thought, oh, have we died and gone to heaven? Is this what it's like? But they knew that eventually, obviously, that they had been saved from the fire. Verse 26 continues, "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the body of these men." So the thousands of people that were there more than likely were a little caught off guard by the fact that these men had not died when they were thrown into the furnace. I actually came across this. It was one of the weirdest things. Some people argue, well, the fire, they would have fallen into the part of the furnace that wasn't as hot. I find that very, very hard to believe, considering people burned to death when they were near the top of the fire. It's kind of an odd line of reasoning. Anyways, continue on in verse 27. "The hair of their heads was not singed, and their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them." I don't know about you, but if I'm around a campfire for more than 5 minutes, I reek of smoke. These men were in the fire, and even the smoke of the fire did not cause them to stink. And the only thing that actually did burn in the fire, according to this text, was their ropes. Now, I never figured out why, but their hats are mentioned as far as what they're wearing, but then it doesn't say that their hats were saved. I think it's because their hats were really ugly myself, if you looked at that picture, but that's just me. Verse 28, "Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, verse 29, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks against anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way.' Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." Notice that the Chaldeans, their attempt to get them demoted by killing off their superiors in order to get their positions, instead, they were given far superior positions than what they had before, or superior positions, rather. So not only were they saved from the fire, their clothes were saved. Now, it's easy to take this statement from Nebuchadnezzar as being a sign of genuine faith or a sign of repentance that leads to salvation. This isn't likely the case, and we know this because of the events that happened in Daniel chapter 4. At the end of Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar makes a statement that would lead you to believe, does this guy believe in the God of the Bible? That wasn't the case, because we obviously know what happens in Daniel chapter 2. And it's the same here. This instance of where Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is great, he is just doing just that. He hasn't abandoned his polytheism. He's just saying, their God is obviously more powerful than my God, but I'm still a polytheist. That's what's being stated in this particular text. Unlike what Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 15, And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? God himself shows himself to be more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar's mighty men. God shows himself to be more powerful even than the elements of nature itself. God shows himself to be more powerful than even Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, and the fact that he saved these men from the fire. God is, as the book of Daniel declares, the one who gave the kingdom of Israel into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. And unlike this end of this chapter, we see that Nebuchadnezzar is just adding the God of Israel to one of his lists of gods. I do believe that in Daniel, we do see a genuine salvation of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's, as a side point, one of the neat things that's interesting and neat about Daniel chapter 4 is that it's actually the only book in the Bible that's written by a foreign ruler outside of Israel itself. This is a book, or the chapter of Daniel chapter 4 is actually a very interesting chapter in that Nebuchadnezzar himself is making declarations of who God is. And we see in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 37, if you want to turn there, Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. The story goes that Nebuchadnezzar, as I'm sure most of you are aware, begins to act like an animal for 7 years as it had been given to him in a dream, that he would behave basically like a cow, that his mind would be lost until the day that God would humble him. Verse 34 says, At the end of the days, the days of him acting like an animal, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the kingdom, King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. While Nebuchadnezzar was not willing to humble himself at the end of chapter 3, he was ultimately humbled by God, by his grace. So I pray that we would have hearts, number one, that would recognize that God is in control of all kingdoms. He's the one who is in charge of everything that happens in this world, even as difficult as it might be to watch, even in our time as we see a nation falling apart in various ways. God is still on his throne. He is still in control. We see that in the book of Daniel very vividly. And I also would pray that we would be humbled just as Nebuchadnezzar was himself. He saw that God is the one who is in control of all things, and that because of that, we can also have hope in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would have hearts that desire to worship you, that desire to follow after you more and more in our lives, that we will see that even in the most difficult of circumstances that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in, they recognized that you were still sovereign, that you were still on your throne, that you were still in control, and that because of that, they could have great faith, that because of that, Lord, they could have great courage in facing death. I pray, Lord, that we would have the same hearts, that we would recognize that even in the circumstance that we are in, watching so many things go wrong in our nation, Lord, that you are still on your throne, that you are still the one who is ruling with all authority, and that you are working everything together for ultimately for your own glory. And I pray that we would rest in that. And I pray, Lord, that we would rest in that this week in the way that we live, in the way that we interact with others in order to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.